Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Mark chapter 13. We come to a chapter that it seems many have been anticipating. Everybody likes to know about the end, it seems. And so we come to this chapter in which there is that interest, in which the Lord Himself begins to give insight and instruction to us about those things. Let us come to the throne of grace, and what we'll do is, I know it's a longer section, but we'll read the entire discourse, the 37 verses. I know that's long. We'll just pray that God helps us to think about it as it's being read, and then we'll consider it in some part this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for our sinless Savior. We thank You that You, being the just and justifier, are satisfied with His righteousness and with His rendering of Himself as our atoning sacrifice and substitute. And Lord, therefore, we come with confidence that we are accepted in the Beloved. We come with confidence, Lord God, that You would have a people prepared for Your coming. And Lord, You have given us these words. Father, even as You sought a people prepared for Your coming in the first advent, so, Lord, You desire us to be prepared as a people for Your second. Lord, may we be prepared. May we be a people found faithful in this present day as we anticipate the end of all things. Father, we thank You that You have given us instruction, that You do not leave us without insight, nor without instruction. We thank You, Lord God, for Your word that is infallible, inerrant, and perfect. We thank You for Your Spirit, Lord, who illumines our own minds, who quickens our hearts, that we even have a desire to know these things in a right way. And so, Father, I pray that You will help us this morning. God, would You give us sober minds? Will You give us eager hearts? Lord, will You help us to prize Your truth and especially the words that You've given to us this morning? Lord, as it is read, help us to keep our minds upon Your word. And then, Father, as it is preached, help us to be focused. God, give me grace to speak faithfully as I must speak. And Lord, give us all ears to hear as we need to hear. For we ask it in Your precious name. The name which is above all names as far as we are concerned and as far as eternity is concerned. Even the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. And as He was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning Him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of My name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. This morning we come to a section of scripture in Mark's gospel that is the longest block of uninterrupted teaching in this gospel. In the earlier parts of Mark, we saw some sections where Christ's teaching was fairly extended, but this is the longest block, the longest discourse, the longest uninterrupted discourse that we have of the Lord Christ in Mark's gospel. It has been called the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. It has been called the Little Apocalypse because it speaks of things in the future. It has been called by William Lane, Jesus' farewell address. That is his remarks before he himself in chapters 14 and 15 will go to the cross. And it may have all of those aspects to it. What it certainly does deal with is the future. It deals with the future when Jesus will no longer be with them. This section comes, obviously, between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Chapter 12 is the final conflicts and controversies that Christ encountered in the temple with the Jews. And chapters 14 and following deals with his own condemnation and rejection. And in between the conflicts and controversies in the temple and his own condemnation and rejection in chapters 14 and 15, we have this particular chapter. It comes in a very vital context of the fact that Christ himself will soon be delivered up. Christ himself will be rejected. Christ will be condemned. Christ will be crucified. And before that, he sets forth some things that are going to take place after he is gone. And so we want to look at this section. It has apocalyptic elements to it. It's, as I said, it's been called the Little Apocalypse. But it's not wholly apocalyptic. It's not filled with all kinds of strange visions like apocalyptic literature is. It's not filled with necessarily visions of heaven or hell. It doesn't have a lot of necessarily strange pictures. They're very common pictures. They're very plain pictures, much of it. It doesn't necessarily set forth one age and then a new age. It doesn't necessarily set forth heaven and earth like much of apocalyptic literature does. It deals with the future, but it's not fully, wholly apocalyptic in the normal sense. It is something more practical, we might say. And I hate to say that apocalyptic literature is not practical, but I want you to understand as we look at this that Jesus has a pastoral concern here as he begins to express these things. His pastoral concern is with their response to that season when he is gone. And so he begins to inform them of the nature of that season, the character of the times, so that they themselves might be prepared for those times. He is seeking to prepare them to live faithfully in the days leading up to his second return. And so he's preparing them. He gives a preview of things to come, but he does it with a purpose. He does it with a purpose that they in that season before his coming again might be a people obedient, faithful, and steadfast. That's his intention. This is a very practical, pragmatic section of Mark's gospel. The concern of Christ is not to cause us to engage in kind of eschatological speculation. In fact, most of the time throughout this account, Jesus does things that discourages that kind of speculation, especially as we'll see it in verses 5 through 13. He wants us to get away from what we might call nowadays a last days madness, an eschatological hysteria, because he is concerned about other things. He is concerned about their faithful witness in those times. And in fact, in this section of Scripture, in chapter 13, and beginning in verse 5 through 37, there are 19 imperatives here. An imperative is a command, a directive. Christ is not just simply informing. Christ is directing and instructing. Christ is expecting his people to take action in light of what he's about to say. This is not just something where we kind of just sit back and just say, now can I construct my little last day's calendar and just kind of look at it and contemplate it and just check it off. He's not asking us to make any contemplation so much as is calling us to action in this age, this present age. That's really where it's going. He wants us to live faithfully in a hostile and upheaved world, because that is what the future holds. The future holds upheaval. The future holds hostility. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to live in the face of that future. And he's going to set out more than the immediate future. He goes clear to the end. But this is his concern. He is concerned that we would be a faithful people. And he encourages us throughout this account with those exhortations and with the strong current of God's sovereignty, as we shall see. The outward chaos and confusion all around them that they themselves shall soon find themselves in the midst of is really simply the course laid out by divine decree. History is destined to meet a returning Christ. And that is what has to be on their minds. Yes, there is the hope, the triumph, the vindication of their confession and faith in Jesus Christ. But they're going to have to hold that confession. They're going to have to hold fast to that faith. They're going to have to be steadfast until he comes. And so he's simply going to begin to inform them of the nature of those times. Now notice how all of this discourse is precipitated. It is precipitated by the admiration and awe of one of the disciples, unnamed, as they're leaving the temple precincts. One of those disciples says, "Teacher, behold," literally, "what stones, what buildings," and then the whole idea is, what manner of buildings, how magnificent, how impressive, how awe-inspiring, and it was. It covered over 35 acres in Jerusalem, over a sixth of the city. Its circumference was more than a mile around. It was 50 years in the building by Herod. And even at this time, it was still being built. It was considered one of the architectural wonders of the world. It was the awe of other nations. It was impressive. It was unique. It was a source of national pride, national identity, national confidence, and national complacency and false security. It was the signal to them simply of their privilege as Jews. It was the symbol again that God had a claim on them and they had a claim on God, so they sought. And so in a certain sense, it is out of this remark, this instinctive gut remark of one of the disciples that Jesus makes his surprising statement. You see these great buildings? They're history. They're going to be history. Your national monument is going to be laid in the dust. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. In the original language, it's very emphatic. By no means will any stone by any means be left. It's a very emphatic. There is a certainty about what Christ says. And the certainty is this, that the temple is going to be demolished. It's going to be violently destroyed. And it's going to be completely destroyed. As he says, not one stone is going to be upon another. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing, don't you think? And no, the commentators don't necessarily mention it, but I think about it sometimes. They're just walking out of the temple. Already in the midst of that, they have heard the teaching of Christ. They have seen the response of the Christ to all of those who would seek to bring him down. And what are they amazed with? Those who are walking with him, they're amazed with the building, and yet Christ himself said in Matthew's gospel, a greater than the temple is here. They were walking with him, who was in whom the glory of God was tabernacled, as John said. And here they're amazed at simply at building and stone and architecture, and Christ himself, the promised Messiah of God, was walking right next to them. And it is so easy, is it not, for us to just get our minds distracted from just earthly things. We may get distracted by there's no way we're going to get distracted by the grandeur of our place, but in a certain sense, or the grandeur of certain kind of thing. But there are other things, there are earthly things that begin to distract us. There are things which we get enamored with when here it is, Christ himself in all his glory is there beside him. But Christ sets it out for them. He in a sense, he brings them back to reality that this building, this architecture in which they place their confidence and awe and everything else is about to be removed by God. The status quo is over. The old order is about to be pushed out. That building at this point, as we understand already, represents a religion that had become corrupted, a people themselves that were complacent and rebellious with regard to the will of God. And God says, now it's going to be dealt with. And you know, most of you who have read history or even know just something of this history know that it was fulfilled literally in 70 AD. When the Roman army under General Titus came, set fire to the city. And then they began and demolished the temple itself, completely razed to the ground, without a stone upon it. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the temple and its city walls were this, quote, they were so completely leveled to the ground that future visitors to the spot could not believe that they had ever been there before. So radically, certainly, dramatically was it fulfilled what Christ himself said. But you can imagine that, can't you? Walking out, looking at your national monument, looking at your Statue of Liberty, looking at your Twin Towers, looking at your White House, looking at whatever it may be, and saying, you know, it's gone. It's gone. Nothing else is recorded until they get to the Mount of Olives as they have gone out. As they cross the Kidron Valley and as they come up to the slopes and sit on the Mount of Olives someplace that would be about 150 to 200 feet above Jerusalem and begin to look at the panoramic view again and just sitting there, it says Jesus opposite and beginning to look at this grand architecture. And it's there that Peter and James and Andrew and John can no longer contain themselves. Their minds have been stirred by the shocking statement of Christ. Their minds have probably just been reeling about all of that. And so they finally speak what was certainly on all the minds of all of the disciples. Tell us, verse 4, they say, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? There's no doubt about the certainty of what Christ says. They just simply say, tell us the when and the what. Tell us the when it's going to happen, and tell us how we're going to know when it's about to happen. Give us some insight about that. And it appears that the words are full here. When will these things be? It indicates that in somewhat the use of this plural indicates that they're probably not just simply thinking of the destruction of the temple, but they're thinking that the destruction of the temple is connected with other cataclysmic events, what we would just simply call the end. Because the destruction of the temple, would that indicate not the end in their own minds? Probably so. They probably connected the destruction of the temple, the judgment of the temple, with really the judgment of the end. And so they're connecting all of these things, but certainly in the immediate context, thinking of that which Jesus himself had said, that the temple is going to come crumbling down. Notice their question, not only when these things will be, but when are they going to be fulfilled? Fulfilled has this whole idea of completed. This whole idea, when is it all going to come to a head? What's going to be the sign when everything's coming to a head? And the reference to the destruction of the temple gives them the sense again that everything's coming to a head. You say, well, that seems to be a little bit presumptive on your part. It seems like you might be reading a little bit into the text. And I don't intend to try to do that at all. In Matthew's account, we have it expressed more clearly, wherein in Matthew 24:3, they say, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Though Mark does not express it expressly, it appears to them that this end of the temple is really the end. And so they want to know, tell us, when the end will be, and what will be the sign of it all being fulfilled. Now Jesus begins to give them an answer. And that is what verses 5 through 37 is all about. Now there's hard things in here, there's challenging things in here. And I don't pretend to be the final word on any of these things at all. They are a struggle. But the one thing that I would say is, dear saints, there's enough main and plain things in here. There's enough main and plain things in here that we really don't have to be discouraged. Christ has given us what we need to know. There may be some things that we may, as believers genuinely concerned about the Scriptures, we may quabble over, or quibble, I guess. Quabble may not be a word. Unless you're trying to win at Scrabble, but generally these things are clear enough. And again, as I said, these things are given not to promote speculation, but steadfastness in the truth. And if you think about it that way, then I think you're going to be thinking about this the way we ought to be thinking about it, because that's Christ's intention. Christ's intention is not that we become brainiacs with regard to the end, but that we become faithful with regard to the present. Eschatology always has a very present ethical intention. And that is what he's doing here. It has a very strong ethical intention. Jesus really tells us more what things shall be than when. But let me just, I want to give you, before I kind of come to the specifics of this text, just give you an overview. Maybe I'll betray by that overview at least where I'm going, but I hope to support that a little bit later, Lord willing, in the weeks to come as we look at it. I don't want to spend an undue time upon it. I want to kind of keep the pace that we've been keeping as we've been going through Mark, just so we can keep it all in our minds. But there is a progression, and I'm going to kind of put it under this way. Three events that I would call them. Three events, and again, this is arbitrary, but I put it that way, so maybe we can kind of keep this passage together. The first is that what I would call the preliminary events. The preliminary events, and that's verses 5 through 13. Verses 5 through 13. Those are the events, those things that would really have a more immediate nature leading up to the destruction of the temple itself. and things that would appear to continue beyond the destruction of the temple. But those are those more immediate preliminary events, those things that are going to characterize the times when Jesus is gone. That's verses 5 and through 13. These are what I would call the preliminaries. Then in verses 14 through 23, which is the more challenging section, probably of this whole discourse, is what I would call the pivotal event. The pivotal event. Jesus refers in verse 14 to what he calls the abomination of desolation standing where he or it should not be. But you notice there in your Bibles that there is a parenthesis right there. Mark sets it out himself. In one of his few editorial remarks that stands out, he says, let the reader understand. He calls attention to this particular event. The abomination of desolation. And he begins to set it forth in verses 14 through 23. Many have considered that this refers exclusively to the time of 70 AD and a particular event of the destruction of the temple itself. But Mark's development of thought, and I'm just giving it to you right now just in a elemental form, seems to go beyond those immediate events. It seems like verses 14 through 23 have that sense of immediacy, but there is also more of a remote future idea. In verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. There appears to be a nature to this tribulation that is beyond the very things which history revealed about 70 AD. It appears that it points further and forward as maybe a preview or a paradigm of a greater tribulation. A tribulation that is far advanced. What he calls and what he seems to mark out in the language of those days. It seems that maybe in the context of the destruction of the temple, standing there in the foreground, the picture of the destruction of that temple, it really begins to be, as it were, a scouting film of what is going to happen in the future. And then verses 24 through 27. Verses 24 through 27 is what I call the pinnacle event. And that is simply, as I'll put it, the return of the Lord Christ in power and glory. The second advent. Now, I will have occasion to speak of the different views that might be taken of some of these things as it will be profitable to you. But that's the discourse. Those preliminary events, verses 5 through 13, that pivotal event or season, we might call it, in verses 14 through 23. And then that pinnacle event in verses 24 through 27, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes up in verses 28 through 37, really with exhortation and instruction. Again about the times, and it's full of imperatives. Be on the alert, watch out, watch, pray, beware. The same kind of concerns that has been carried through this discourse are finally sounded at the very end of it. And so what I want us to do, I want us to look this morning, I want us to take up those preliminary events in verses 5 through 13, and I know we're not going to get them all the way through them. But this is what I call them, the preliminary events. And these really are the events for which Christ prepares us for the times. This is how we're to be prepared for the future, because the future is now. The future is going to come in its fullness, but right now, as far as Christ is concerned, we're living in the future. Right now. And I want you to see some of it. I want you to see what he does. He wants to prepare us for the times. And notice, will you, verses 5 and 9. There's two sections here to this preparation. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. It's verse 9, be on your guard. Even though our translations do it differently, the same word is used. The first one is, see that you're not deceived. The second one in verse 9 is, see to yourselves. And so those begin to mark it off. This is the concern. There's two things or two general categories of concern that he has that they would be prepared for the times. The first concern is against deception. See that no one misleads you. The second concern is about danger. Watch, be on your guard, see to yourselves. And so let me just go with the first one. I want to take up verses 5 through 8 We'll just look at 5 through 8 this morning. And just simply this, be prepared to maintain your composure. Be prepared to maintain your composure in the times. Or maintain vernacularly, maintain your cool. Don't lose your cool in the midst of the times. That's what verses 5 through 8 is. Don't get tricked by men or terrified by the times. And what this begins to be, as verses 5 through 13 are, it's a warning against premature expectations. It's a warning against false expectations. It's a warning against misinterpreting the times, is really all that it's about in verses 5 through 13. And so these things may indicate that the end is near, but it is not. It is just simply the beginning. The end is not yet. And so don't get fooled, don't get caught up by these things in verses 5 through 13, but you need to be prepared for them. And so let us look at this, verses 5 through 8. Be prepared to maintain your composure. First of all, don't be duped by the false Christs. Don't be duped by false claims. Notice what he says. See to it that no one leads you astray. And why is the warning? Because he says, here is the reality of the times that are going to take place after I am gone. Many are going to come in my name, in my authority, claiming my unique identity, probably simply just coming and claiming that they themselves are the Christ. That they are the Messiah, that they're coming with the power and the authority which Christ Himself had manifested Himself. Many are going to come and they're going to claim that kind of messianic authority. There's going to be just a proliferation of Pied Pipers of the apocalypse, promoting themselves and saying, I'm here. Now what happens if you say, I'm He? It's basically the end is here. And I'm announcing it, and I'm the deliverer of the end. Jesus says there's going to be many of those. And in fact, in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple, there were. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36, we read of one Theudas, who himself deceived many. Josephus mentions many leading up to AD 66. Many false Christs, many deliverers, promising deliverance, who came up to the time of the temple. But it's always going to be taking place. There were pretenders in the early days, there's going to be pretenders in the last days. But Jesus says, listen, don't get taken in, don't get duped. Now why shouldn't we get duped, folks? Why shouldn't we get duped? If somebody says, in fact, well, let me encourage you to turn to Luke 17. And just, I'll give you a reason why we ought not to get duped. And then even in the text itself, why shouldn't we be duped? I'll tell you why we shouldn't be duped. Because of the very nature of the appearing of Christ itself is the reason we shouldn't get duped. When the Lord comes, it will be plain. In chapter 17 of Luke, we find these words, verse 22, speaking to the days of His own absence. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. See, there is a legitimate longing. All that He might come. All that He might manifest Himself. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. Why not? Why don't I need to heed somebody if he says Jesus is there or Jesus is there? He says, for just as the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. There's not going to be any mistaking about it. It's not going to be in some hidden wilderness. It's not going to be in some other place. When the Son of Man is in His day, it's going to be manifested. In fact, even we find that in Mark chapter 13 in verses 24 through 27. In Jesus' day, it will be cataclysmic. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. It isn't going to be some kind of secret coming. It's going to be manifested. And people will not have to guess, is He here or is He there? Because when He comes, it will be main and plain to everybody. And so you won't need an introduction to him. You won't really wonder, is he at that Christian bookstore signing that book? Is he over there talking to Andre Crouch in that little studio? Or is it someplace else where I need to find him? No, he says, it will be obvious. It will be manifested. Don't get duped. Don't run after every self-professed messianic deliverer. And you say, oh, don't have to worry about me. Good. But notice what he says. He says, many will come and they will mislead. Many. Many proliferators, many false prophets, many so-called deliverers, and many are going to be misled. They're going to be successful. Many are going to be caught in their snares. Many are going to be so gullible. Many are going to be so geared to the sensational that they themselves will be susceptible to the false words and to the false wonders. Many are going to be all ears. Many are going to be all feet to false messiahs. That's what Jesus says. They're going to come. You better see to it that nobody misleads you. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And beloved, he said, don't be gullible. Don't go after anybody. Don't run because they're going to be, don't let anybody snooker you or swindle you or sway you or sidetrack you. For we have turned from idols to the living God to wait for his son from where? From heaven. Our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which Paul says we wait for a savior. I'm not looking for him in the wilderness. I'm not looking for him at the bookstore. I'm not looking for him on Christian TV. I'm not looking for him in some kind of evangelistic gathering. I'm looking for him from heaven in power and glory. The blessed return is what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. So he says, don't let anybody come and be a pretender that will send you away or cause you to go astray. Be discerning. Don't just caught up. Notice, don't get duped by false Christ, but also don't be disturbed by fearful calamities. Don't be disturbed by fearful calamities. You see, those things are kind of self, self-inflicted, you know, self-inflicted kind of misinformation, self-inflicted anxiety. But notice here, you've got this thing. When you hear, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, when things come into your ears of the tumult of the times, of the instability of the times, when you begin to hear of political instability and begin to hear the sabers rattling and the swords being sharpened and the battle armament being put on, don't get scared. Don't become alarmed. Don't get upset. Don't be easily shaken, he says. Don't come unglued by these things. There is this temptation, you see, again, and probably thinking of his own time, that there seems to be these indicators. Messiahs seem to be indicators of the end, and it seemed like great events, cataclysmic events, significant events, aren't they markers of the intervention of God? And Jesus says, listen, don't get caught astray, don't get led astray, don't be disturbed by the significant cosmic, political, natural calamities of this world. Those aren't the end. Don't let the reports on CNN, Fox, or the BBC get you all upset, all alarmed, all distracted. No, this isn't it. Notice what he says. When you hear of those things, don't be frightened. Those things must take place. This is the course of the world. This is the course of history. This is the way that it falls out. Because it's falling apart. That's what's happening. Jesus doesn't want them to get caught up in these things. Beloved, we hear it all the times, don't we? We hear it all the time. There's a calamity. And I am sure that probably enters into our minds when we looked at the tower and we begin to see it fall. All of a sudden we're going to Daniel and Revelation, going to Matthew 24, Mark 13, going to Luke 21. Come on, give me some sign here. We begin to see a tsunami just roll over. And we begin to again all of a sudden get distracted and wondering, how does that fit into the timetable? And then you know exactly, and then when the armies of coalition forces go into Iraq, all of a sudden a proliferation of Christian books about the end of the times. Babylon is down. And you go, whoa, what am I to think about these things? Jesus says, I'll tell you what to think about these things. It's not the end. That's what you're to think about those things. We're like genies or sorcerers trying to read the tea leaves. Just taking it in, and now if I can just get this Jerusalem Post article and get this little article over here and find this writer here and this writer here, I'll be able to put together all of the events of history now and kind of put them together. Jesus said basically it's hogwash, folks. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't be the code cracker. You can't be the Bible quack that just goes and begins to try to work your view of current events into your eschatology. You can't begin to kind of get your little conference and say, now let me tell you how the end is going to come. Because Jesus says, this is the mark of the times. This is the course they take. It is the fracturing and the falling apart of an age that is not permanent. What you're seeing is the creaking and groaning of the creation that is headed toward an end. But it's not the end yet. In fact, what does Jesus say? It's not only not the end, it is the beginning of the birth pangs. They're a sign. They're a sign, all right, but beloved, they're not a sign of the end. They're a sign of a world separated from God. They're the sign of a world that's heading to judgment. That's what they're a sign of. Every fall of a building, Every uprising of a nation, all it is beginning to, it is a sign of a race that has gone to ruin and is headed to destruction. That's what it's a sign of. But it's not necessarily a sign of the end. Jesus says, listen, he speaks of earthquakes in various places. Laodicea was leveled, Pompeii was leveled in 63 AD by an earthquake. They were happening. They were natural calamities. Shaking of the earth. Violence. Famines in Judea. Famines in Rome. It was happening all over the place. Jesus says, don't put that into your little eschatological calendars. It is simply the beginning. It is simply the beginning of what he calls the birth pangs. Does it mean nothing? No. It means, again, that it is just simply the beginning. And birth pangs, what is that in what is, to men, birth pangs don't mean anything. But to Danielle Downing, she knows what birth pangs are. And some of you others, I know what birth pangs are. Are birth pangs pleasant? Birth pangs are hard. I mean, when you think of birth pangs, what do you think of? Well, if men were thinking right, we'd be thinking of suffering. They're hard, they're not easy, it's labor, it's hard labor. And the Lord is saying this is the beginning of the hard labor of an age that you yourselves are going to live in when I'm gone. You're living in an age that itself is going through the birth pangs. And as he says, it's the beginning is the implication. It's not going to be a short labor, it's going to be a long, hard labor all night. And you're going to live in the midst of a world that is in labor. But the one thing that at least I think ladies might be encouraged about in their labor is that it doesn't last forever. And when it's done, there is something very wonderful and new about it. And so there is a hope in the midst of that. There are birth pangs. These are just the beginning. We're living in it, but there's going to come a day when there's going to be the regeneration. There's going to be the new birth of a new order altogether. And the old creation, the old world itself will just fall away for the birth of what Jesus called the regeneration in Matthew, the palingenesis, the new beginning. That's what it's a sign of. Jesus doesn't tell us how long the labor will last. He just simply lets us know it's going to be protracted and it's going to be a labor. Beloved, that's what we're seeing, you see. We're seeing the labor pains. in all these things, the labor pains of the race. It's so easy. It's so easy to misjudge the significance of contemporary events. Most of you who have studied history know that men considered the coming of Christ with the rising of Napoleon, considered the coming of Christ with the rising of Hitler. And again, it's going to come. And the problem is, he says, don't get disturbed by these things. Don't become distracted. It's so easy to guess about these things. As Garland said, guesses about how current events relate to the end time are useless. I mean, I know we kind of think, what am I to think? Jesus tells you what to think. You think that this world is falling apart. That's what you think. You think that this is the beginning of the labor pains. That's what you are to think every time you see a building fall, every time you get a news report of an earthquake or a mudslide or a tsunami, or every time you hear of some incredible regime trying to commit genocide in some region of Africa. That's what you consider. It doesn't mean the end has come, but it does mean this: the end is coming. That's what it means. I was trying to think of some kind of illustration for it, and of course, it's hard. I was thinking just simply of some kind of mountain highway. That someplace down the line on that mountain highway it's just been eroded, and on the end of it, it just falls off, and it just dead ends. And so you're on that little mountain highway, and there at the end of that thing, if you ever got to that end, you would just see nothing but these large lights just blinking and saying, dead end, dead end, dead end. But all along that, because of the rains and everything else, the road had been eroded. There were little lines, little lights all the way along the way, trying to tell you to watch out, trying to warn you, keep to the side, watch out, this is what is taking place. Kind of warning you with just the little erosions off the side, kind of stay a little bit closer to the edge, toward the mountain side. And there was a little light. Here was a little light of a famine. Here was the little light of an earthquake. Here was the little light of a war, maybe even a world war. But they're all there. But none of these little lights, all they're doing is just setting the way, showing us that this world is crumbling. And as you go along the way, they come to that final end. They're not the end. They let you know that something is happening. They let you know that something is going on. And in a sense, maybe that's the way that we can think about it. You could probably think about it better, but that's what I've got. These little blinking lights that are just telling me that there is an end coming. That little light doesn't tell me how close it is to the end. It doesn't have a mileage marker on it, 5 miles to the abyss. But it marks, and it's telling me something's decaying here. And I'm seeing more and more of those lights. It's telling me more and more decay is taking place. And beloved, in a sense, that's what we need to do. We need to understand that this age is still in labor, awaiting the regeneration. And as every atom and every star in the universe points to a sovereign and divine creator, then let every snapping of the political and social order point us to an age that is headed to the end. These are just parts of the birth pangs of a creation. So let that be the effect of just every newspaper article that you read. Every television broadcast that you see that speaks of some kind of terrorist attack that has left thousands dead, or of every radio report that you hear of a nation's belligerence and obstinacy against the world community, or of every magazine article that warns you of global warming and the expansion of the ozone layer, let all of that remind you simply of this. This world and its things are passing away, and an end is coming. It is a world that is creaking under the weight of its own sin, and it's going to an end. It, like the temple, will be destroyed. Don't get attached to it. Don't look at it and say, how marvelous, how wonderful, when you have the temple himself, Christ, next to you. Latch on to him. Let the lights of history shine in your eyes, but do not be led astray. Every calamity, every political distress is not a call to become unglued, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his Son. It is a call to reflect. It is a call to think. This age is coming apart. This age is headed toward judgment. It's approaching a day of reckoning and gloriously a day of regeneration. Let it cause you to reflect that way. Let it not begin to just cause you to say, where does this fit in my little calendar? But how does it apply to me as I begin to think of my own life? Because as the world heads to judgment, so do I unless I'm covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let it be that as you would see that order just falling apart, as you see the instability of the times, then let it be as Isaiah said, let God be the stability of your times. Go rest in Him. As you see nations in unrest, as you see a breach of the order, then come to Him who is peace and perfection. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect upon the sovereignty of God that in the midst of the chaos and the cracking and the breaking up, God Himself is still the ruler and controller. And then, maybe we can say it very simply, I am to reflect, I am to rest, and in light of these things, I am to repent. Do you remember the Jews coming to the Lord, speaking about the blood which Pilate mixed of those believers with their sacrifices? Remember what Jesus said. The end is near. You remember those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? It just seemed like just such a random, awful tragedy. Bad building habits. Why wasn't there a permit issue to look at all these people dead? Jesus said, the end is near. No, He didn't. He said, repent. Repent. You will perish too. This is the day of grace, you see. As we begin to see things falling apart, the calling of the gospel is to turn and trust in the Savior. It is to come to Him in whom is life eternal. And so, beloved, that is the application, first of all, as we come to this account. It is as we see this age, as we see the hucksters and the peddlers and the promoters, as we see the pandemonium of a world, don't become unglued. Don't become distracted. Don't get duped. But set yourself more firmly in a faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is our eschatological responsibility in this day. This is what the future requires of us. A present faithfulness and a present faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So enamored with Him that the things of the world which are under judgment will not have our hearts. The end will come. And may we be found in the end, clinging and cleaving to Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that You will help us redeemed out of this world. Lord, we who are the citizens of a world to come, Lord, that we ourselves might in this world, in this time, before Your coming again, that we would be a people of discernment, that we would be a people not easily unsettled or shaken by the reports and calamities. Lord, not that we would not have compassion, nor, Lord, not that we would not grieve, Lord, that we would not enter in some manner to the suffering of this creation in terms of those things, but Father, not so that we would be distracted and drawn off from our hope, and drawn off from our present responsibility and duty to be obedient, faithful, self-denying, Christ-following disciples. God help us in this time. Lord, give us a good perspective, Lord, of the times and of the things of the times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.